Let's take our Bibles in this concluding session of the class on the church epistles and go to the last chapter of the nine epistles addressed to the seven different churches. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It seems appropriate that the first word of this particular chapter would be finally. Well, finally, we're going to finish the church epistles. This is the final chapter of the church epistles. But it's also very interesting because it says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. If you just look over at the next epistle in your Bible, 1 Timothy, look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So, 1 Timothy says, first of all, pray. And now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 says, finally, brethren, pray. So, we're to start praying, first of all, first priority, and we're to finally pray. And in between, guess what we're to do? We're to pray. We're to be constant in prayer. We're to be continuing in prayer. We're to pray for all men. We're to pray for all things. Our life is to be a life of prayer, and that certainly is one of the great lessons of these epistles that we've seen. The great lesson of prayer, the priority of prayer. As I've said multiple times in this class, what breathing is to your physical life, prayer is to your spiritual life. So it says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Evidently, the movement of God's word is contingent upon believers' prayers. We're to assist that the Word of God may have free course, that it may move freely. We're to pray for those that are moving the Word, like Timothy and Paul and Silas, other people that are moving the Word. And that the Word of God, we're to pray that it would be glorified, that's how it would be received by people, that it would not be, you know, just something that people set aside or people neglect or people take for granted, but that the Word of God be glorified even as it is with you. And once again, isn't this a great reference to the exemplary church that was at Thessalonica, the model church of the first century, the Thessalonians, because the Word of God was glorified with them. That's how they received the Word. That's how they handled the word. They glorified God's word, and that is what we're to glorify. And then it says, verse 2, and here's the continuance of what we're to pray for, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not believing. You know, part of our prayer life is to pray for protection, to pray for deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men. There are unreasonable and wicked men operating in the world, oftentimes in positions of great authority. The God of this world puts unreasonable and wicked men in positions of authority. But our prayer life can thwart their efforts so that we are delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And it says, for all men have not believing, or don't believe rightly. Now, that's rather apparent, isn't it, that not all men believe rightly. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from, and then the text reads, keep you from the evil, referring to the evil one. There's no guarantee that every believer is going to be kept from evil, but we are to be protected from the evil one. And again, an important part of that is our prayer life, that we pray for this deliverance, we pray for this protection, because the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you, shall make you strong, and keep you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Again, these were exemplary believers. There's no corresponding reproof and correction for the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, partly because they were so exemplary. They were such an example to the other churches of the first century, and they're an example to us now. So we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you, your obedience. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. You know, the patient waiting for Christ is our hope. He's coming back at any moment. In the meantime, the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God. You know, we can love with the love of God. It's the very nature of the child of God. It's born within us. And we just need to put loving thoughts into our minds and act accordingly. The love of God and the renewed mind in manifestation. But the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. We need to be patient. Any impatience in our life can certainly tend towards error. You know, it's got to happen now. If it doesn't happen in the next 5 minutes, I'm going to take the bull by the horns and do it all myself. Well, how about the patient waiting for Christ? Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. We've had this disorderly before in Thessalonians. We've also had this word tradition, which means delivery of truth. It's not just talking about, you know, man-made traditions, that's for sure. It's talking about what Paul and the others taught to them, the word of God that they delivered to them. When people reject God's word, well, here is a commandment to withdraw yourself from them. What fellowship hath light with darkness? You know, what fellowship hath the believer with the infidel? You know, there's no fellowship there. For ye yourselves know, verse 7, how ye ought to follow us. The word follow is imitate us. That ye ought to imitate us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. You know, when Paul and Timothy and Silas were there, they weren't doing things to upset the body of Christ and to divide it and to do all the different stuff that would be disorderly or out of rank. No, they didn't behave themselves that way. Neither are we to. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, certainly, Paul and Timothy and Silas had the right, biblically, they had the right and given to them by God to receive abundant sharing from the believers. But they didn't misuse that privilege. They didn't take or eat any man's bread for nothing. But they worked. They worked with labor and travail night and day. They worked hard. They worked during the day and night, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, that they would not owe anything to anybody. Verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow or to imitate us. They did have that power and authority, but they wanted to set a good example so that the believers would follow that example, would imitate that example. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Boy, this is the Word of God. Could you imagine if this was implemented in the United States of America during our day and time? If any would not work, neither should he eat. And when it says that if any would not work, that implies that anyone doesn't have the will to work, doesn't want to work. It's not talking about people that are injured or people that are handicapped or people that can't work, but it's talking about people that don't want to work. And boy, there are just an increasingly large percentage of people in our culture that just simply don't want to work. They're lazy. The reason that God commands us to work isn't because he's, some hard ass or, just is trying to, make people be unpleasant or anything. No, because you know what? God knows that a man or a woman is fulfilled by working, that there's satisfaction that comes from doing a good day's work. Heck, you read about the Garden of Eden. There were two people put in paradise, perfect individuals, Adam and the woman, and they were given work to do. For a lot of people, they think that work is slavery or that work is drudgery or work is to be avoided. And they, TGIF, just can't wait to get off work for the weekend. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's a good thing. It's a privilege to work. It's a wonderful part of being a human being, part of being a believer. Working together with our Heavenly Father, using our hands to do good. And there's a satisfaction that comes to an individual from that. The people that are lazy and that are on welfare and aren't working in our day and time are the worse for it. And that's very evident. It says that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Boy, that's a good weight loss program right there. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. They're out of rank, they're disorderly, they didn't will to work, and then they're sticking their nose as busybodies into everybody else's business. That kind of stuff, it's like getting a cancer in the body. It's like, getting something that's going to disrupt. So these believers are being instructed to withdraw themselves from those kind of people. Verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Get a job. work with quietness. Instead of being busybodies, shut up. Get a job and enjoy the fruit of your own labors. You're going to be more blessed. You're going to be happier to do that. You're not going to be disruptive to the fellowship. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. They had been doing well. They had been doing the works of God. And, what can happen over a period of time is people get tired. They get weary. There's many places throughout the Bible that says, take heed unto yourself. You've got to get rest. You've got to take heed to yourself in prayer by speaking much in tongues. You've got to take heed to yourself by going to the Word and getting refreshed, by being with believers that are refreshing, that are edifying. And then, over time, you won't get weary. You won't get so fatigued and worn down that you want to quit, that you get tired. And really, another great aspect of not being weary and well-doing is having the hope. Man, at any moment, Jesus Christ is coming back. So you can, buck up against the pressure. You can stand in the midst of stress and persecution. So it says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. You know, really, the people that are disorderly, that are working contrary to the body of Christ, contrary to the Word of God, people that are busybodies, people that don't want to work, that's specifically those that are being called out in this context, those people should be ashamed. They should be ashamed of that, and that shame should lead towards godly repentance, making changes in their life. Verse 15, it says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him or warn him as a brother." You know, when Christians are out of order, they need to be admonished. They need to be reproved and corrected. But don't treat him like he's your enemy. Admonish him as a brother. We're all part of the family of God. You know, it's like with an earthly family. You know, there might be a sibling or a son or a daughter. There might be somebody in the earthly family who's not doing very well. You know, maybe they've got off track. Maybe they've, you know, hanging with the wrong crowd. You know, maybe they're, you know, just taking heed to ungodly influences. Well, in that position, what do? You warn them. You know, you might not hang with them as much as you would normally. You take heed to yourself so that their ungodly influence isn't going to affect you. But you continue to pray for them. You continue to love them. You continue to warn them. Why? Because they're your kid, or they're your brother, your sister. They're part of your family. See, those same in the Church of God. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish or warn him as a brother. Now, the conclusion of 2 Thessalonians, verse 16, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." Boy, what a wonderful thing that the Lord of peace himself would give you peace always, at all times, by all means. You know, years ago, I saw an issue of a psychology magazine, and the cover of the magazine said, "What People Want." And they had done a survey, they'd done a study about what is it that people really desire. And there was a lot of things on the list, but you know what was at the top of the list? The very top of the list, what people were looking for, was peace of mind. I mean, isn't it that so true? Well, we have the Lord of peace. You know, our God is a God of peace. We have the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. It's available to be at peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. You know, God is with us in the new birth. But the lordship of Jesus Christ is a result of obedience to the Word. We've got to put the Word on in mind and walk so that the Lord is with us all in all situations. Somebody once said that right believing is knowing that God is with you and in you in all of life's situations. You know, practicing the presence of God. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. That we get revelation and guidance in the acknowledging of God. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. In the original manuscript that the Apostle Paul wrote down, they were all dictated to somebody else, to a, like what we would call a secretary, or the technical term is an amanuensis. And so the epistle would be written down by somebody else. But then at the end of each of the Pauline epistles, each of the epistles of Paul, Paul would write a salutation in his own hand, in his own handwriting. It was one of the marks for the first century believers that this came from Paul. So the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And now, the last verse of the church epistles ends with what each of the epistles begin with and end with. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is the literature of grace. This is the literature of the grace administration. Our lives with God began in grace. When we got saved, it was by grace that we're saved, not by our works. Our lives will finish in this administration with grace, because it's by the grace of God that he's sending his son Jesus Christ back. And now all throughout our lives, we're to be strong in grace. We're to be gracious unto others. We're to share the word of grace, not the word of legalism like happened at Galatia, not carnal words like happened at Corinth, but we're to share the right believing concerning Christ, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, like we began in this class on the church epistles. In the beginning of Romans, we saw the great depravity of man, didn't we? The great need of mankind for help. The condition that every human being is in as an unsaved sinner, hopeless and helpless to redeem ourselves. But we've also seen in the great book of Romans how he sent his son Jesus Christ as a substitute for our sins, as the full payment for all of our sins, that he paid the price once and for all, and that now as a result we have the righteousness of God. Now as a result we are fully identified with Christ. When he was circumcised, we were circumcised with him. When he was crucified, we were crucified with him. When he died, we died with him. We were buried with him. And when he arose from the grave, we arose with him to newness of life. In fact, our identification with Christ is so complete that the book of Ephesians says that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. What a lofty position we have as members in particular of the body of Christ. And these nine epistles tell us who we are. They tell us what we have as a result of his redeeming work and what we can do as we await his son from heaven. You know, it's so amazing that Romans starts with the utter depravity, the helpless, hopeless situation of man by himself. And now, as we get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it concludes with the church in glory. It concludes with the hope. There is coming a day, it could be today, where the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In the meantime, we have work to do, and that work is work in the Word. As Jesus Christ once said, we can say too, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And our Father's business is the business of the Word, of making known Christ, making known the word of grace concerning this administration of grace in which we live. So, Heavenly Father, as we conclude this class on the church epistles, we are very, very thankful for your guidance, for your instruction, for your teaching of us. And, Father, how our eyes have been enlightened to read the word of God that is addressed to us now. Father, may this word live in the hearts of each of the students that partake of it. And Father, may this word spread and grow and be glorified like it was at Thessalonica in the first century. So Father, we love you and give you the praise and the glory. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.